And we shall read from verse 50. Only thou shalt not number the tribe of Levi, neither take the sum of them among the children of Israel. But thou shalt appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony, and over the vessels thereof, and over all things that belong to it. And they shall bear the tabernacle, and all the vessels thereof, and they shall minister unto it, and shall camp round about the tabernacle. And when the tabernacle setteth forward, the Levites shall take it down. And when the tabernacle is to be pitched, the Levites shall set it up. And the stranger who cometh near shall be put to death. And the children of Israel shall pitch their tents, every man by his own camp, and every man by his own standard, throughout their hosts. But the Levites shall encamp around about the tabernacle of the testimony, and there shall no wrath, that there be no wrath upon the congregation of the children of Israel, and the Levites shall keep the charge of the tabernacle of testimony. And the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so did they. Now in the book of Exodus, and chapter 27, reading from verse 9. And thou shalt make the court of the tabernacle for the south side southward. There shall be hangings for the court of fine twined linen, of 100 cubits long for one side, and the 20 pillars thereof, and their 20 sockets shall be of bronze. The hooks of the pillars and their bands shall be of silver. And likewise for the north side in length shall be the hangings of 100 cubits long, and its 20 pillars, and their 20 sockets of bronze, and the hooks of the pillars, and their bands of silver. And the breadth of the court on the west side shall be hangings of 50 cubits, their pillars 10, and their sockets 10. And the breadth of the court on the east side shall be 50 cubits. The hangings of one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits, and their pillars 3, and their sockets 3. And on the other side shall be hangings of 15 cubits, their pillars 3, and their sockets 3. Let us pray. O God, our Father, we thank thee for the privilege of gathering in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We remember how of old thou didst say to Moses, gather the people together, and I will give them water. Thou hast also promised through Isaiah, I will pour water on him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. The Lord Jesus could say, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And Mary, in her prayer of praise to thee, could say, he filleth the hungry with good things, but the rich he hath sent empty away. So, our Father, as we come together here, we come with a hunger and a thirst after righteousness. A hunger and a thirst we know that thou wilt satisfy. And so we pray that as we turn now to thy word, that thy Holy Spirit will fill this occasion, will fill each one who belongs to the Lord Jesus, and who will open our minds, enlighten our thoughts, so that we might see within thy word treasures and meanings which we may not have discovered before. We ask thee then, Lord Jesus, to take control, to speak to us in thine own peculiar way. For thou dost always speak simply and clearly and powerfully. And this is what we would desire together now. We don't want to hear the voice of man, but we want to hear thy voice. And thou hast said, he that has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the assembly. And this is our heart's desire, to hear what thou wouldst say to us by the Holy Spirit. Thus, Lord Jesus, we bow at thy feet. We worship thee. As soon we shall, in the glory of thine own presence, in that place thou hast gone to prepare. Thus, we ask these things, our God and Father, and worship thee in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the subject that I want to deal with over these days, as you've been told, is the subject of the tabernacle. And it's a subject that is very rich and brings a great blessing to those who investigate its teachings. Amongst the assemblies, it was once a stock subject. But sad to say, the generation who made a very deep study of the Word of God seem largely to have passed away. And it's sometimes rare today to be able to find one who takes the trouble to investigate the deeper truths of the Word of God. It is sad to me that so many are content to stay in the kindergarten of Christianity. I was only saying at a meeting last night that there are so many who still want to cling to the titty bottle, as it were, just to go over the simplicity of the elementary things in connection with Christian doctrine, and not to grow, to have their senses exercised for discerning good and evil by assimilating the strong meat of God's holy word. Now, the subject of the tabernacle is sometimes a subject, too, of controversy, because there are different approaches to the understanding of the subject of the tabernacle. The more modern approach is simply to dismiss it by quoting a verse that we find in Hebrews 9, 23 and 24, where there Paul says that the tabernacle is a figurative representation of the things in the heavens. And so they say, well, the tabernacle represents heaven, full stop, that's the end of it. But as we look carefully into the scriptures, sometimes, in fact often, when heaven is mentioned, it's not merely a physical place that is intended to be brought to our minds, but rather what is characteristic. And I believe that passage can be also understood to mean that the tabernacle that was made with hands was a figurative representation of what is heavenly, heavenly in its character. The final view we have of the tabernacle is seen in heaven in Revelation. But that's its place of consummation and rest, just as the ark found its rest finally in Solomon's temple. But the tabernacle particularly belongs to the wilderness. And I believe it gives a very present and very relevant meaning to the subject for you and I. Well, we won't argue with those people who want to dismiss it from their minds. They only rob themselves of precious treasures of truth that are concealed in the typical teaching of the Old Testament type. There are others, much more numerous, who have seen in the tabernacle wonderful teachings as to the person of Christ. And this is the standard approach to the subject of the tabernacle. It's the approach that Mr. C.I. Schofield, whose Bible I normally use, has to the matter also. And I do not quarrel with him. I don't consider myself worthy of such an opponent. But as I have thought over the subject of the tabernacle, I have looked at it not as others have done. And what I am going to teach you tonight and in the days that follow, I've never learned from books, but from the Word itself. I was brought up in rather an austere or strict school. And as a young man, I read very widely the writings of early brethren, particularly of J.N. Darby, J.B. Stoney, J.G. Villette, and others. And I readily confess before you here that my spiritual life was greatly benefited through the things that I learned in the writings of those godly men. But there came a time in my life when I had to leave those amongst whom I was born and whom I had come to love and to whom I owe so much, I readily confess. I began then to realize that some of the things that I had been taught did not add up, especially the teaching on the question of separation. But then continually there came to my mind, who am I to question a man like J.N. Darby? Why, he's a giant of mine, I'm only a child. But I still could not honestly reconcile the things that he taught on that particular subject with what is clearly said in the Word of God. And at last, in a state of confusion, the Lord challenged me as to whether I was not prepared to sit down with his Word. And he, as it were, said to me, what did J.N. Darby and those others have that you do not have? And I began to think about it. Of course, they had gift, such as I will never have. But they had received it from my Lord and Master. And gift is never intended to make much of the person who has or uses it, but rather of the giver. The glory must redound to him. So we put that one aside. Other than that, all that they had was the Word of God and the Spirit of God, a teachable mind and heart, and they enjoyed a close relationship with the person of Christ. Now those things, each one of you who are born again by the Spirit of God also have, and I have by the grace of God. I came to see that I was looking at doctrine through the eyes of others, and just like looking through sunglasses, sometimes your vision is distorted, colors are changed, as you look at the Word of God through the eyes of others. And the Lord challenged me as to whether I was not prepared to just sit at his feet and to learn from him as others had done. And since that time, that's what I've sought to do. So I can say that what I'm going to teach you tonight and in the successive meetings, I've not got from the writings of others. But I've got through a diligent searching of the Scriptures and a waiting upon God. Now, in order to understand this present approach then to the tabernacle, we need to understand what the tabernacle was. Well, the tabernacle was the dwelling place of God. It was that wherein he chose to dwell. He says to Moses, or rather to David, when David was concerned about building a temple, God said to David, in the ages past, I never spoke about building a temple, but he said, I went about in a tent. What amazing grace. On the part of him of whom Solomon said, "The heaven of heavens cannot contain thee." The great, inscrutable, almighty God chose to vouchsafe his presence in this place that he designed and was constructed according to his word. So the tabernacle then represents the dwelling, or is or was the dwelling place of God. Now, what is the dwelling place of God today? Well, Solomon could say again to God, "Heaven is thy throne, and the earth is the footstool of thy feet." And of course, the Father's house is there. And yet it pleases God to deign to dwell with men today. Where then is God's house? What is God's house? Paul wrote to the Hebrew saints, and he said, "Whose house are ye?" If you hold fast the beginning of the assurance, firm until the end. So, every believer, born of the Spirit of God, baptized into the body of Christ, forms an essential part of the house of God. That is where God dwells today. The apostle, in writing to Timothy, he said, "I'm writing to you that you might know how to behave yourself in God's house, which is the assembly of the living God, the pillar and base of the truth." And that clearly sets before us what God's house is. It's the assembly of the living God. It is there that God dwells. Now, I believe that gives us some clue as to the importance of the teaching of the tabernacle for you and I today. In it we can expect to learn truths that will be relevant and powerful in connection with the actual experience of the assembly as the house of God here. The second question we might ask was, where was the tabernacle found? Well, it found its origin in the mind and heart of God. The pattern was received by Moses when alone with God upon the mountain. And he was continually warned to see that he made all things according to the pattern shown him in the mount. We may refer to that statement again later on. But the tabernacle was made in the wilderness. And the tabernacle for 40 years was in the wilderness. And in fact, once it reached the promised land and was re-erected at Shiloh, we seldom hear of it again, especially after the stormy and the dreadful period of the judges. So then, as the tabernacle was in the wilderness, so the church, the dwelling place of God, is here on the earth. What is the wilderness? The wilderness is what the world becomes to a person who falls in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. J.M. Darby wrote in one of his lovely hymns, "This world is a wilderness wide. I have nothing to seek nor to choose. I've no thought in the waste to abide. I have naught to regret nor to lose." Once the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea, they could never again return to Egypt. They had been cut off from the world and its system of bondage by the Red Sea, which is a figure of the death of Christ. And once any individual today comes definitely to know the Lord Jesus as Savior and confesses him as Lord, as they realize the effect of his death, it will mean their severance from forever from the world that has crucified him. We find that there is a definite attempt in these days to try and make the cross of Christ compatible with the world that crucified and rejected him. And it's absolutely impossible. If you're going to have Christ, then you have to let go of the world. But once I realize that the Lord Jesus has died here, then it spoils everything here for me as far as this world is concerned. Because it's by his cross that I am crucified to the world, and the world is crucified to me. When I was a boy of 16 years of old age, there came a tragedy into our family. A brother just 4 years older than me was killed in a tragic motorcycle accident. He went to work one Monday morning, and I never saw him afterwards. He was killed in a spot near to where we live, where the road crosses a creek and comes between a cutting. Afterwards, I passed that place many times. But every time I passed that spot, what do you think I thought about? I could picture my brother's body lying there. It was the place where he died. Now, I believe that that's the effect that the death of Christ has upon the true believer in Christ. This world becomes the place which is spiritually Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. No home can we the place esteem, the hymn writer says, which served our Savior thus. And the death of Christ has passed a gloom and a shadow over this whole wicked world. I can no longer find my home and interest and pleasure here. But still, we must pass through this scene. It is not our home. But the way to glory is through the wilderness that the world has become. But I'm not asked to tread the pathway alone. And God vouchsafed his presence amongst those 2+ million of his covenant people, who had been redeemed through the blood of the Passover lamb and baptized, as it were, in figure in the waters of the Red Sea. So that means then that the teaching of the tabernacle should be very relevant to us in the present situation and the situations that continually change, which we must face as the testimony continues. How wonderful it is that God has promised to vouchsafe his presence to all who gather in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I love those words in Matthew 18:20, where 2 or 3 are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. So we see the position of the tabernacle was in the wilderness. Now, it had to be continually dismantled and re-erected. And it actually determined the movement of the host of God's people. They never moved independently of it. When the time came for the testimony to move on, a step closer to the realization of their promised inheritance, it was when the cloud was taken up that the host moved forward. And the ark went before 3 days' journey to seek out a resting place for them. Dan Darby again has captured this idea in his hymn when he says the Lord has himself gone before. He has marked out the path that we tread. It's as sure as the love we adore. We have nothing to fear nor to dread. and the pathway that we tread to this barren wilderness scene is not a path of choice or of chance, but a path that's marked out for us by the very feet of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter says that he's left us an example that we should follow in his steps. This means that our circumstances will change. And there are those who suggest that we must change with the circumstances. I disagree. I violently disagree. God does not change. And though the tabernacle was erected and dismantled and re-erected many times, when at last it entered the promised land and found its final resting place at Shiloh, it was just the same tabernacle that had come from the hands of Bezalel and Aholiab according to the pattern shown to Moses in the mount. And I believe this gives the lie to those who want to change those things that we have come to love and appreciate that are based upon the Word of God. I, the Lord, change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Circumstances may change. Conditions may change. But God and His Word never change, nor should His saints who are true to that Word. Well then, we have to move on. Because our place is not here. Our place is there, where the Lord Jesus has gone to the throne of God. So the place of the tabernacle was in the wilderness, and the fact that it was portable meant that it wasn't actually eternal. The temple could never be shifted, only by destroying it. But the tabernacle could be moved. And I believe it represents the assembly in the wilderness, as Moses said, or as Stephen said in his address to the Jews. This Moses, who was in the assembly in the wilderness. Of course, the assembly was not there as we know it today, because the assembly as such was not the subject of Revelation. It's a completely, totally new departure, something that was hidden throughout the ages in God, but has been made known now, Paul says, through his holy apostles and prophets. That is, his New Testament apostles and prophets. Well now, the tabernacle was to become the central and focal point of the family life of every family in Israel. And I want to emphasize this point tonight. Because in the departure that has come, we find that people have become very haphazard in their attitude to the things of God. When the tabernacle was pitched, it was put right in the very center of the encampment of Israel. And everyone had to pitch their tent according to their tribes, in relation to the tabernacle, which clearly teaches that what the tabernacle represents ought to be paramount, uppermost in the minds and hearts of God's people today. And it should be that which should regulate our family, our business, every aspect of our lives. But we see so much the contrary today. We find amongst many believers there is a very apathetic attitude to the assembly or to the church, whichever you like to call it. The attitude of so many is, well, the announcements are given, but they don't have any intention of being present except on the Sunday morning. But when the silver trumpets were sounded from the tabernacle, but when the silver trumpets were sounded from the tabernacle, There was none who remained awake. But every family was represented there. When called in congregation before the door of the tabernacle. And I believe that in the believer's home, our lives should also be regulated by what the tabernacle represents, the local church. I was brought up in a family that has this attitude, and I thank God for it. I've sought to teach my children the same, both by precept and example. When the announcements were given as to the meeting, there was never any question as to whether you would attend or not, as to whether it would be convenient or not. Your whole life centered around the assembly and its activities. But we find a totally different attitude today, don't we? I have been for many years in an assembly, and for many years the brother who gave the announcement, to me it was so hypocritical. Though he would give the announcements and sometimes exhort believers to be present, you could guarantee he wouldn't be there himself. What hypocrisy is this? Now, the children of Israel, the very first thing in the morning when they came out of their tent, what was it that they saw? Well, the door of every tent faced the tabernacle. And there they saw the beautiful cloud of the Shekinah glory. The very first glimpse as each day began reminded them in a powerful and a beautiful and a moving way that the very God of glory was in their midst. Oh, brothers and sisters, dare we lightly regard such a privilege as gathering in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ? Should business take the upper hand in my life? Should I be at the beck and call of others to become a slave to the whims and desires of men? Or should I be at the disposal of Him who bought me with His precious blood? And should that which is precious to Him be uppermost and paramount in my life? I don't have to answer that question for you, do I? And I believe then that we should order our lives. And if up till this time there is some here, and your attitude to the assembly and its gatherings has been rather haphazard or apathetic, then you change that attitude, would be my exhortation. You get your priorities right. The Lord Jesus said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." And where this is so, where the believer's home and family life is all adapted to the demands and interests of the local assembly, you will find that there's no problem with the young people in such families. They're brought up with a proper sense of values. I grew up in Sydney during the Depression years. My father was just a navvy on the local council, a hard-working man. There were some times when he had no sole in his shoe. And there were some times when he couldn't afford the price of a tuppenny tram ticket to go to the prayer meeting. But though he had a hole in the sole of his shoe and he couldn't afford the ticket, he would walk after a hard day's work and on a winter's night. That was the kind of dedication that he had. That's the kind of attitude and example that he showed us, his children. He's recently had his 92nd birthday, and he never has any reason to be ashamed of the example that he's set to his family. I thank God for such a father. But tell me, my brothers, what about your children? I wonder what's going to happen to the coming generation when I see the attitude of so many who are fathers. What can we expect from children who have set such an example? It's time that we awoke And we saw the tendencies that such practices bring, and that we put them right in our lives. Now, around the tabernacle, each tribe pitched its tent in the place apportioned by God. They didn't exercise their own will. They didn't choose their own position or circumstances. It was all regulated by the choice and will of God, as set out in His holy word. And that's how it should be today in the life of the believer. So we find that immediately surrounding the tabernacle, in the closest place to the dwelling place of God, there were the Levites and the priestly family. They occupied the nearest place to the dwelling place of God. And I believe it's a comment, really, on the spirituality of people. What the assembly means to you, what the things and service and worship of God mean to you, will determine the place that you choose to dwell. Now, the priests and the Levites were a very favored people because they were called by God to separate themselves and to devote all their lives to His service. And their presence there in the precincts of the temple of the tabernacle was actually a safety for those who dwelt at a distance. Paul speaks of those that are spiritual. Now, it was discovered by the early brethren when they came out from the denominations many years ago that a priceless privilege and the heritage of every born-again believer was the fact that we are made kings and priests to God, the priesthood of all believers. So there is no need for any of us to dwell at a distance. And the nearer we can live to the presence of God, the greater will be the effect of our life and testimony for His glory and praise. Let us exercise our right and privilege as priests of God and of the Christ. Now, the fact that the priests dwelt there, it was a protection to the less spiritual, to those who lived further out. And I believe that there is a great responsibility and a great privilege resting upon the shoulders of those who are spiritual by the ministry of intercession and through the testimony of a disciplined and godly and consecrated life to actually shelter others from things that they may be exposed to. Because it's no light thing to have the living God dwelling in our midst. He is one who absolutely hates sin. He's a purer eye than to behold iniquity, the prophet says, and he cannot look upon sin. And he must judge sin. But I believe, as I've already stated, that where there are a body of believers who are given to the ministry of intercession, who live a life of separation to God, to His will and to His word, such will be a protection and a blessing to those who live at a distance. We might go then to the other extremity, because there were those who lived near to the tabernacle, and there were those who lived on the outskirts, fringe dwellers, we might call them. Such were the riffraff, the hangers-on, the uncommitted, those who went along with the congregation merely for the benefits that it afforded. Such were always in a dangerous position. It is said that Amalek cut off the stragglers, those who lagged behind. And I believe that there's great dishonor brought to the name and testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ by those of uncommitted life. Those who profess to know Christ as Savior, but who have never really made Him the Lord of their life. Who will accept the blessings of eternal salvation without feeling any obligation or desire to give glory to God, like the 9 lepers who were cleansed. Such, I believe, expose the saints of God and the assembly to the criticism of those without, and even to the judgment of God. You'll recall how that later, when the children of Israel had come to the borders of the promised land, that God allowed a false prophet Balaam to come, hired by Balak the king of Moab, with the avowed intent to curse the children of Israel. But when he got there, he couldn't do it. At his first attempt, he failed. When he looked at all the children of Israel encamped there around the tabernacle, and he saw them almost as God sees them, oh, he could do nothing else but bless them. But then Balak, the Moabite king, he said to Balaam, "You come to another place, and there you won't see all the people. You'll only see the fringe dwellers, the hangers-on, the people on the outside. And maybe you'll be able to curse me them from there." That was his reasoning. But it shows how that those who live at a distance from God, they may or may not come to the meeting, but who by their life and in disciplined and worldly ways bring dishonor on the Lord Jesus, they may expose the saints, the congregation of God, to his discipline and his judgment. Well, I think maybe that I've said enough about the positioning of the tabernacle to make us to realize how that we ought to order our lives around that priceless and supreme blessing and privilege that God is indeed amongst us, that he dwells in the assembly of his people, as is his pleasure to do. But before we leave this subject, I want to make one comment about the tribes and their positioning, and particularly the fact that the tribe of Judah was to pitch on the eastern side of the tabernacle. That is, before the gate of the tabernacle. Now, we learn from the blessings of Jacob, and even from the prophecies of Balaam, that Judah was intended by God to be the royal tribe. Jacob says, "The lawgiver shall not depart from Judah. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the lawgiver from between his feet." That was a way back at the dawn of Israel's history. Jacob, in his prophetic view, he saw Judah as the royal tribe, as the one through whom the promised Messiah would come. Balaam also said that a scepter shall arise in Judah and a star shall arise in Israel. You see, he looked on to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah. The fact that Judah dwelt on the eastern approaches to the temple indicates that they lived in the light of the promise of God that the Lord Jesus would come, that the Messiah would come. We find ourselves in the end of the dispensation, and the next great event which we await is the coming again of the Lord Jesus, not his coming in judgment upon a wicked world, but his coming on the clouds to summon his chosen church with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God to summon them into the glory of his own presence. What a privilege it is then to dwell in nearness to God and to live in the light of his coming. Malachi could say of him that the Son of Righteousness, and unto those who look for him, the Son of Righteousness shall arise. That's the eastern side, isn't it? Towards the sun rising. The harbinger of that wonderful, that glorious day when the Lord Jesus shall come, the day of Jesus Christ. And the final word that he gives as he brings the book of Revelation to a close, he said, I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star, the harbinger of day. What a blessed hope. What a blessed privilege. But what a solemn responsibility is ours. Now, when we are given the details of the tabernacle in the Bible, God begins inside. He begins at the ark in the Holy of Holies, and he works out. Because he gives us things from his point of view. But in my approach to the teaching of the tabernacle, I want to approach it as any inquirer would, that is, from the point of view of man. And in so doing, one who came and sought to draw near to God, what would be the first thing that he would see after threading his way through the tents of Israel? The first view that he would get of the tabernacle of Jehovah, the Lord of all the earth, the first thing he would see would be the court of the tabernacle. Isn't that true? Now, what do we understand from the court of the tabernacle? If there is an inquirer after Jesus Christ today, if there is someone who seeks to draw near to God, what is the first thing that meets the inquirer's view? I would suggest that it's the life of the believer. Paul wrote to the Corinthians and he said, you are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read of all men, being manifested to be Christ's epistle. That is to say that you and I are God's love letter to a lost world. And our lives ought to be such that when men are seeking to draw near to God, they may be attracted and they may be directed to the gate. The court of the tabernacle was very large. The measurements of the tabernacle are very interesting because they're given in cubits. Now, the cubit is the measurement from the tip of a man's elbow to the tip of his fingers. You can understand that the measurement would vary with individuals, which to me is very interesting. There is what is called the shorter cubit. Sometimes in India, when teaching, I have an Indian brother standing here beside me, and I'll put up my arm like that, and I'll say to the brother, the translator, you put up your arm, and his fingers will come to about here. And I see there, you see the shorter and the greater cubit. You see, my brother here has never grown the same way as I have. And of course, his measurement would be much smaller than mine. How this then encourages Christian growth? The more we grow, and the more we understand the Word of God, the greater and more wonderful these things become. Isn't that true? That's a valid principle even today. What an encouragement it is then to grow. So the court of the tabernacle was very large. It was 100 cubits by 50. Whereas the tabernacle itself was comparatively small. We might then ask the question, why is it so large? And I believe the inference is that there's room for all. It suggests to me the largeness of God's heart. It suggests to me the wonder of his plan of salvation. John says in his epistle in chapter 2, the first epistle, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. You think of that. God's desire is that all men should be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And the provision that he has made through the redeeming work of Christ is of such merit and value that if every man, woman, and child on the face of the earth were to repent and to receive his Son as Savior, everyone could be saved. That's why the Lord Jesus said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, Mark 16. That's why he said to the disciples that they were to make disciples of all nations, teaching them, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. I love the parable in Luke chapter 14 where the king had made a feast and he invited so many, but when the hour for celebration and supper came, those who invited declined the invitation and they made excuses. What flimsy and feeble excuses they were. But without going into that, because my time is running out, he then said to his servant, go out into the highways and byways and bring in the blind, the lame, the halt, the maimed. And they went and did as they were told. And there they had gathered a host of these decrepit people. They came back to the king and said, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. That's wonderful, isn't it? That to me is consistent with the size of the court of the tabernacle. There is room for all. God's house is filling fast. Yet there is room. Some guest will be the last. Yet there is room. Yes, soon salvation's day. To you may pass away. Then grace no more will save. Yet there is room. If there's an unsaved soul here tonight, let me encourage you, let me implore you that there is room and that you can come to God in the way that he has ordained through him who said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and shall go out and shall find pasture. There's no need for you to be lost. The Lord Jesus would save you tonight.